Take your Bibles and turn to John 17, if you have not already. John 17, beginning in verse 20, and reading all the way to verse 23. John 17, beginning in verse 20, reading through verse 23. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There was a certain church in Dallas that decided to split. And each faction filed a lawsuit to claim the church property. The judge finally referred the matter to the higher authorities in that particular denomination. A church court was assembled to hear both sides. And as they heard both sides of the case, afterwards they awarded the church property to one of the two factions. The losers then withdrew and formed another church in the area. But during the hearing, the church courts learned that the conflict had all begun at a church dinner, when a certain elder received a smaller slice of ham than a child seated next to him. You think I'm making this up? Sadly, this was reported in the newspapers for everyone to read. And we can only imagine how the people of Dallas laughed about that situation. This brought great discredit not only to the church, but to the gospel of Christ. Would we not agree that the tiniest events sometimes cause the greatest problems? Again and again, churches have been disrupted and rendered powerless as they are overcome by a congregation's unwillingness to keep unity and divide over some very petty issues. Divisiveness and spiritual anemia dominate the church landscape today. Why? Because, for some part, churches do not take unity that seriously. They divide on things that are petty and secondary while ignoring that which is biblically significant. Jesus makes something very significant in this passage. He makes striving or keeping unity significant. And if Jesus takes it seriously, we better take it seriously. We are upon the last portion of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In fact, these are the words spoken, or the last words spoken in the upper room. We've come to the end. Next week we'll finish verses 24, 25, and 26. But these are part of the last words spoken in the upper room. After this prayer, there only remains Gethsemane, the cross, and then, praise God, the resurrection. So as Jesus finalizes this intimate gathering with His disciples, He ends this prayer with one of the most important necessities for His followers. Jesus was concerned about a lot for His disciples, about holiness, about love and mission. But His final request to the Father, Jesus makes the unity of His disciples a paramount concern, of primary importance. Last week we looked at verses 11 through 19, Jesus' prayer for, specifically in that context, the remaining 11. You remember He was praying on their behalf for specific blessings the Father would grant them so that they could effectively accomplish the task laid before them by the Father. Remember Jesus said, as you have sent me into the world, Father, so I have sent them into the world. Hence the task. Jesus prays for the Father's preservation of these men so that they would form a united front as they would engage a hostile world that is against the gospel of Christ. Jesus prays, Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me. And listen to this, so that they may be one even as we are one. And Jesus continues that theme. Unity was a serious matter and is a serious matter to Jesus. It was serious for these remaining 11 to be unified in a united front as they would engage the task before them given them by Christ and the Father. This petition for unity is so paramount that it occupies much of Jesus' prayer. He would not only request this essential for the 11, but certainly he makes it a primary issue for the church that would come thereafter. In verse 20, you notice that Jesus shifts his attention from the preservation of these 11 men to the preservation of the church. Notice again verse 20, I do not ask for these only, the remaining 11, but also for those who will believe in me through these 11 men, their word. So not only would unity be primary for the survival of the apostolic agenda in the lives of these remaining 11, Jesus makes unity primary for the survival of the apostolic agenda in the life of the church down through the ages. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in their word. Notice how Jesus makes the unity of the church primary by the repetition of such phrases that refer to oneness. Verse 21, that they, the church, may all be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, skip halfway through the verse, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. One, 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 one. Mentioned over and over again. Oneness of primary importance. So as we see Jesus accent this petition, emphasize this petition to the Father that they may be one even as we are one, there is really only one primary way to respond to this prayer. There in your notes, strive for unity in the church. Strive for unity in the church. A one-point sermon today. And as I often warn you, one-point sermons does not necessarily indicate brevity. But hopefully you will be edified. Strive for unity in the church. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word that they may all be one. Just as unity was Christ's dominant concern for the mission of these 11 men, it would also be the dominant concern today. Many have used this portion of Christ's prayer as a proof text for what we call the ecumenical movement. What is the ecumenical movement, or what is its desire? To tear down the denominational walls so that we would become one name, one church, so to speak. But such an agenda, such a belief, really ignores the context and the theology of this prayer. Now, we do agree that despite outward denominational differences, all true Christians are spiritually united through regeneration in their belief that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and their commitment to the absolute authority of Scripture. As Tom has already read, there is one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one body, one baptism. All those who savingly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. However, the idea of the modern ecumenical agenda of stripping down that which they think divides us may indeed compromise some significant features of the gospel. I like what D.A. Carson says about this. He writes, quote, the unity for which Christ prayed is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, end quote. John Stott pointed out the succession of the apostolic mission as a foundation of the unity shared among the church universal. He writes, quote, "Christ's prayer is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries, that the church's faith may not change but remain recognizably the same, that the church of every age may merit the title apostolic because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles," end quote. So unity is not an effort to tear down denominational walls because they have historically been used to identify what is significant as a practice and interpretation of the gospel. I'm not a big advocate of this. While denominational dividers have not been ultimately successful in accenting those identifying marks of importance, many of them have dealt too much on secondary or lesser things, we must continue to ask from this text, what are those things of apostolic succession that unify us or ought to unify us? What are those apostolic goals of mission to which we have been charged? Again, I refer you to another theologian. I think John MacArthur summarizes them well. He gives us five there in your notes. Five things to help kind of summarize the idea of what unifies us in the apostolic agenda. Number one, we are to be united in motive. United in motive. Motive, that we are all equally committed to the glory of God. This primary, that is paramount in everything that we say and do. Secondly, we are united in mission. Easy enough. United in mission. That we collectively share in the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. How shall they know unless someone is sent? Those are sent to proclaim. Third, we are united in truth. The Word of God would be central to all we say and all we do. That we proclaim a singular truth. Question, what is the gospel? There needs to be consensus upon its definition. From denomination to denomination, we got to see if the gospel has been perverted or contaminated. So we're united in motive, mission. We're united in truth. The Word of God is primary. Fourth, united in holiness. We collectively together pursue purity and righteousness. And fifth, united in love. Love, of course, the essential identifying mark of unity. Motive, mission, truth, holiness, love. Just kind of a summary that we look to in the Word of God to see the apostolic mission before us, that we're united in that purpose delivered by Christ to them. We note in the text that Jesus desired the unity of the disciples, that it would reflect the unity within the Trinity. That is, we're united in purpose, we're united in mission, we're in consensus with the disciples. Then we look specifically at Jesus' prayer, his petition, and he prays, "Father, I ask that they be one, even as you and I are one." Jesus over and over again accents the desire that his disciples would reflect that unity that is experienced among the Godhead. So there in your notes, the unity of the disciples would reflect the unity within the Trinity. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Then again in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now, there is no way we can fully demonstrate the unity experienced among the triune God. That unity among Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no way that could be duplicated. But as God's children, as we are Christ's ambassadors, we are to strive to reflect it, to demonstrate it as best as humanly possible, and as a redeemed person as possible. Notice the word Jesus uses to describe that unity, that they may be perfectly one. This word appropriately depicts the unity of the Trinity, that supernatural unity that no human being or no corporate gathering could fully demonstrate, but yet it's something we strive to do. And Jesus petitions the Father on our behalf that we would have such sweet fellowship, sweet unity, that it is a reflection of the unity experienced among the Godhead. It is to that degree that Jesus desires for the church, even though it certainly will not be attained here in this temporal gathering. It is a primary desire of the Lord that we experience this supernatural unity, that which is modeled by the Godhead or demonstrated by the Godhead. This supernatural unity, of course, is enabled by God for us to experience. So first, there must be that divine enablement for us to come together in sweet, what we call in the Greek koinonia, commonality of the gospel. But while there is the enablement of the Godhead to help us, to aid us, that certainly calls us never to neglect our striving to maintain that unity, striving to keep that unity, to pursue unity. There is the enablement of God as He creates it within the household of faith. You know, just to speak to this very quickly, have you ever noticed, perhaps in your life, sometime or another, that you have sensed unity with another believer you've never met? I think Tom and I could speak to this as we went to Africa. And before we had much dialogue with those men, we went to Africa to lead a pastor's conference for many pastors coming from the surrounding counties, countries around Kenya. We had many pastors come. And before we engaged much dialogue with them, we all gathered in a hall. And before we even spoke to them, we sensed this koinonia, this fellowship, this unity that we had with them. There's something supernaturally given about unity among believers that perhaps you've experienced before you've ever had the opportunity to speak or to fellowship with. But at the same time, there is that unity that we must strive to maintain, strive to keep, to pursue. We are to be one as Jesus and the Father are one. And the best way I can instruct you on how to be one as Jesus and the Father are one is to pursue the desires of the Father and Son. I refer you back to those five things of motive, mission, truth, holiness, and love. The Father and Son are equally committed to the glory of God. Are they not? Verse 1 of this chapter, Jesus began His prayer, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." So they both sought one another's glory, as the glory of God was the ultimate desire. So we are united. We're in concert with the triune God as we pursue the glory of God, the glory of Christ. The Father and Son have ordained our mission. Jesus prays that the Father keeps these men, preserves them as they are sent to accomplish the task. We are in concert with Father, Son, and Spirit as we engage the missionary mandate. Are we engaging mission? We're united with the Father and Son in truth. Jesus prayed, "Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus in John 14:6 is the way, the truth, the life. We are in concert with God when we are committed to the truth. That's why we accent the Word of God, expositional teaching, verse by verse, to put it before you. And to go home and make it primary in your households, in your living. The Word of God is to be emphasized. And when you do so, you're in concert, you're in oneness with the living God. Holiness, of course. The Bible says there is none like the Lord. Jesus, in this portion of the prayer, He prays for the 11, Holy Father. The Father and Son and Spirit are a perfect blaze of fiery holiness. And we are in concert with God when we strive towards holiness. The Bible says, "Be holy as your God in heaven is holy." We are one when we strive and pursue and emulate holiness. And the Father and Son are united in love. Jesus said in John 5:20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing." Jesus demonstrated the love for God perfectly as He was committed to the Father's agenda in perfect, sinless obedience. Jesus said, "By this they will know you are My disciples, by the love you have one to another." So we love God and love one another. This is in concert, in unity with God. So these five things in summary, motive, mission, truth, holiness, and love, that God is dedicated to these things. So we're in one with God when we ultimately desire what He desires. But at times, because we are sinners, achieving unity, would you not agree, can be a great challenge. I ask you a question. What is unity? What does unity look like? You know, one of the reasons that unity can be a great challenge for believers is that we often mistake unity for uniformity. Unity, there in your notes, is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Also in your notes, unity can have diversity. Unity can have diversity. You know, as we have established in looking to the Trinity, that there is perfect fellowship in the Trinity. They are one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Yet, what blows our minds away, God is one, but yet exists as three separate and distinct persons. Three in one. One in three. There is one God. Tri-unity. Perfect unity among the Godhead. But He exists as three separate and distinct persons, meaning there is diversity in Trinity. Let's have a bit of fun for a moment. Suppose we could bring all of those faithful saints long past and those currently living into the same church under the same steeple. All the saints that have been used and currently are being used by God to bring reformation and health to the church. Perhaps you remember Athanasius, the one who battled Arius' heresy, confronting or diminishing the deity of Christ. And at some points, Athanasius was abolished from the church as he stood alone promoting the full deity of Christ. And he won that battle. But through years of warring and embattlement, a faithful saint used by God to help preserve the Orthodox gospel. You remember, you've read about Augustine of Hippo who warred against Pelagian and the various heresies accompanying that, keeping God sovereign in salvation. You've read about the reformers, Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, John Huss, John Knox, John Edwards, John Owen, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, A.W. Tozer, Arthur Pink, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Current guys, R. Albert Moeller, R.C. Sproul, Mark Dever. And before some of you walk out on me, yes, John MacArthur. Suppose we could gather all of these men under one steeple. I think we'd have some trouble. We would be unable to get a unanimous vote, perhaps, on anything. I don't know. But underneath all of this, there would be a unity. And more the men lifted up Christ, the more they focused on Him, the greater that unity would be. There would be unity in this koinonia, this commonality of the gospel, while at the same time, there would be a great diversity of style and opinion. You see, Christ's prayer for unity does not mean that we should all be the same. Though many Christians mistakenly assume that. I like what Kent Hughes writes, quote, they think other believers should be just like them. Carry the same Bible, read the same books, promote the same styles, have the same likes and dislikes. And that would be uniformity, not unity. We are not called to be Christian clones. In fact, the insistence that others be just like us is in fact one of the most disunifying forces in the Church of Christ. It can engender a judgmental inflexibility that hurls people away from the church with deadly force. One of the gospel's glories is that it hallows our individuality even while bringing us into unity. End quote. All Kent Hughes there. Paul expressed a bit of this in 1 Corinthians 12:4 through 6. He writes, now there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same God. He works in all of them, in all men. Unity versus uniformity. We can have unity while in diversity. We must fight against and do everything possible to guard a sacred unity. That sacred unity that is to permeate through the household of faith. We should fight against uniformity and accept diversity. Why? Because we want unity. So how do we strive and maintain unity? That we must draw near to Christ, there in your notes. That first practical step I want to accent. That we would draw near to Christ so that we would draw near to one another. This is very, very important as we strive to keep unity in the household of faith. And let me just say this for the record, Grace family. There is a sweet fellowship in this church. A unity that I've experienced with you, and I don't say this to you just because you're here. A unity that I experience with you, that I sense with one another, that has been unlike any other church I've pastored. Because we are coming together, dedicating and promoting that which is common to us, these truths that have brought us together. But that doesn't mean that it could slip away. So I ask you to ever draw near to Christ. Because drawing near to Christ, staying focused on Christ, His mission, His Word, we will in consequence draw near to one another. The primary practice of drawing near to Christ aids us in guarding, protecting that which Christ made so paramount in His prayer. The closer we draw to Christ, the closer we draw to one another. We are never closer to one another than when our hearts are genuinely focused on Christ. When we begin to move away from our Savior, ignore His counsel and fellowship through His Word and Spirit, we are very vulnerable to becoming agents of disruption within the household of faith. So Christ's emphasis on unity is extremely important for many reasons. But Christ gives us one of those important reasons here in this text. What is that reason? Notice that Jesus would repeat this as well. This reason is that our unity is used to authenticate the gospel to an unbelieving world. Look at verse 21 and 23. Jesus mentions this twice. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here it is. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then you skip down to verse 23. That they may become perfectly one. Here it is. So that the world may know that you sent me. And that the world may know that you loved them, meaning the church, even as you have loved me. There are two aspects of the gospel mentioned here as this reason for unity to authenticate the gospel to an unbelieving world. Jesus mentions two aspects of the gospel. First, there in your notes, to confirm the Father's sending of the Son. To confirm the Father's sending of the Son. And secondly, to confirm the Father's love for us. Sending of the Son and the Father's love for us. Now, unity is vitally important within the household of faith. Why? Because of what it communicates to the unbelieving world. Jesus said in John 13:34, "This new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." First of all, let's get something straight. We must know that there is no evangelism unless the gospel is articulated. The bearer of good news must articulate, communicate, speak the gospel. Many like to quote St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." Now there's a question whether or not he actually said that, if you try to study it. But whether he said it or not, I think I understand what that statement is trying to communicate. And I don't think St. Francis of Assisi or whoever made that statement would say that the gospel can be articulated without communication. I mean, just simply doing acts of service and good deeds doesn't necessarily articulate, speak the essence of the gospel. We must have communication, speech, if one cannot hear, to read or sign. All of this, the idea of communication. It cannot be communicated simply by serving. However, serving, helping, aiding, showing mercy, compassion, we would agree, reinforces that testimony. While I do not want to de-emphasize the value of this, it is certainly important, it is certainly paramount. The gospel must be articulated, but it cannot be communicated simply by serving. But service, loving, compassion, all of these things are extremely powerful. One person said, "One does not know how much you care until they know how much you care." Or they don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. This is a gospel mission with a powerful and convincing motive. Can one preach the gospel without love? To articulate the words of the gospel without love? I suppose so. But this, know this, it was absolutely foreign to Jesus and the early church. That love was the compelling motive for gospel proclamation and indeed can be very compelling to an unbelieving world. Yes, God is sovereign. He must strike the heart. He must cause and create faith. He must create conviction and desire to embrace. But at the same time, that does not lessen our heart's desire to see a lost world come to belief. And so there is this love for the gospel and love to see people embrace it. So we reinforce that articulation, that communication of the gospel through loving service. So speaking the gospel must birth out of a desire of love. Remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14 about the greatest gift, love. But doing even great acts of service and going out and giving out tracts and communicating the gospel and all that without love, people see that, and Paul says it sounds like the smashing of cymbals, the crashing of cymbals, gongs, and so forth. Basically, Paul is communicating that such articulation is repulsive unless motivated by love. It's the greatest gift. Love makes the gospel desirable. It's what Titus meant by adorning the gospel of grace. Adornment comes from that Greek word kosmeo, from which we get our English word cosmetics, to apply things, to beautify. And so, as if the gospel can get any more beautiful, but yet Titus teaches us that we adorn the gospel of grace through loving service. So adorn the gospel of grace through loving one another. Christian unity is important because the world's pursuit of unity is futile. When genuine unity is authentically demonstrated, it is irresistible. Unity is visible when love is present. Christian unity cannot be achieved without Christian love. It is like a sweet-smelling aroma, a sweet fragrance. People are drawn to it. It is so desirable. It adorns the gospel of grace. So, as we read about these 11, and to the church, the mission of the Father is the evangelistic enterprise. Jesus teaches that in order for it to be successful, the disciples must dwell in unity. Why? Because their unity accents or authenticates the gospel message. How convincing can the gospel be if people who confess to believe it are embittered against one another, in friction with one another? How well is the gospel adorned when we can become so brash and abrasive? How true is the gospel you confess when you yourselves are divisive people, critical and contrary? I'm not talking about those times that we must stand against the error of the day. There are times for the purity of the gospel and the purity of the church, there must be a coming out from among them. I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about how we generally relate to one another in the household of faith. Jesus' point here is that there is a great disservice done when those who claim the gospel are divisive and unloving towards their brothers and sisters in the faith. The unbelieving world looks at your behavior and determines the gospel repulsive because those who confess cannot live in peace with those who confess the same gospel. So then the gospel is rendered powerless and unattractive. Who desires what you profess when you live embittered towards your brothers and sisters in the household of faith? However, dwelling in sweet unity within the household of faith, according to Jesus, it authenticates the gospel. Lord, may they, Father, may they love one another so that the world may know that you have sent me. May they love one another so that they may know that you love them. This unity, this love, it trumpets that the gospel indeed has power. What is the essence of the gospel? Jesus says, so that they may know that you have sent me into the world. That Jesus is God's Son, the sinless one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us to live the life that we cannot live, to go to the cross in our place, to shed blood, to atone for our sins, gloriously resurrected, that by those who follow will too be resurrected and fit for the presence of God. You have sent me into the world. And when they go out and articulate this gospel message, the world will listen to what they say and then they will watch how they live. And when they dwell in sweet communion, sweet unity one with another, the world will look at them and say, that is foreign to us. That is foreign to this world. I want what they want. I want the Savior they proclaim. I want that. Unity. They will know that you have sent me into the world. So it testifies to who Christ is. Do you ever think about that? That your relationship with each other in this household of faith communicates who Christ is. That the world may know that you sent me. This is the essence of the gospel. Unity glorifies the person and work of Christ. It affirms His person. But not only does it authenticate the person and work of Christ, notice what else Jesus says. It affirms the Father's love for His people. This is absolutely breathtaking when you tear this verse down and look into the Greek. Jesus said, so that the world may know that you love them even as, underline that, even as you loved me. This not only testifies that God loves His people, but listen to me, it testifies to the kind of love the Father has for us. The Greek translated even as comes from a Greek word that is also rendered just as. Literally understood, to the same degree. Jesus is telling us that the Father loves those who are Christ's to the same degree and in the same way He loves Christ. And how can this be? How can the Father love us as much as He loves the Son? How can He love sinners as much as the sinless one? Because He sees every ugly part of our hearts. How rancid and ugly my heart is before God. Yet in Christ, He can love me as much as He loves Christ. R.C. Sproul writes well, he explains it well. He says, quote, "We always have to understand that the love the Father has for us is not because we are inherently lovable. He loves us, listen to this, in the Son. And the same love He pours out to His Son, He pours out to those who are in the Son. This love that He has for the Son is the only reason we can give as to why God chose to save us and love us in this way. That in eternity past, He chose to give us to the Son. And through the atoning work of the Son, He takes the righteousness that Christ achieved and places it on us. What is synonymous to that, He places us in. This is hard for us to comprehend, but He places us in Christ. We're spiritually speaking here. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us that which God demands, sinlessness. So He places us in the beautiful, sinless perfection of Christ. We live in under this canopy, in this covering of righteousness, of Christ. And so when God looks at us, He sees Christ. He sees Christ in our place. So loving Christ, He's loving us. So that's why Jesus could say, so that the world may know that you love them to the same degree that you have loved me. Oh, may that be comforting to your soul. That the Father loves you as He loves Jesus. Puritan Thomas Manton said, quote, "Divisions in the church breed atheism to the world. When the world sees factions, divisions, and strife in the church, they assess there is no God, or that the God of the Bible is powerless or does not exist because those who claim it have unchanged lives. However, as we dwell in sweet unity, the converse is true. Unity in the church builds belief in the world. Disunity, fragmentism, faction breeds atheism in the world. So in view of this, there is scarcely anything more important than Christ's prayer for genuine unity in the church. Three times, may they be one as we are one. May they be perfectly one as that perfect unity is experienced among the Godhead. May it be reflected, pursued in the church. Because your unity communicates gospel. That the Father sent the Son into the world. That the Father loves His people as He loves the Son. But as we dwell in division and bitter towards one another, we can say all the words about love and unity, but they are simply like the clashing of cymbals before an unbelieving world. You say these things, but your life, your living is in diabolical opposition to it. You can't even get along with those who profess the same gospel. Be careful. Be careful with one another. Strive to be in love and unity. So, draw near to Christ so that we would draw near to one another. Stay close to His Word. Stay in fellowship with the church, in fellowship with His people. Be accountable to one another. Strive to be holy as He is holy. Be like Christ. Look to Christ all the way. There is another practical step we need to make. We need to make sure we're doing to assure unity in the household of faith. We've already mentioned that unity demands we draw near to Christ. When we draw near to Him, we draw near to one another. Yet there is another step we should take as we gather from verse 22. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." Jesus indicates that our unity, listen to this, depends upon the glory of Christ be given to us. The glory of God the Son? Whatever does this mean? Well, I'm so glad you asked. This does not mean that the glory given the only begotten Son of God, the glory which He had with the Father before the world began, be given to redeemed humans. There is that unique and transcendent glory that only God has, that no other creature dares to achieve or to receive. There is that specific glory that solely belongs to God. That is the glory Christ has, and that is the glory that is shared among the triune God, and it should be granted to no other. God is zealous, jealous for His glory, the glory that solely belongs to Him, the glory God rightly deserves and belongs to Him and Him alone. But what is that glory of which Christ speaks of? That glory is given Him, that it be given us. The glory of which Christ is speaking of here, listen to this, it is that glory that was accomplished through humiliation. Leon Morris writes, quote, "Jesus now says that He has given His followers the glory which the Father gave Him. That is to say, just as the true glory was to follow the path of lowly service culminating in the cross, so for them, disciples, the true glory lay in the path of lowly service, wherever it might lead us." End quote. Just as Jesus said, "As I have washed your feet, so shall you wash one another's feet." That is not giving a third ordinance, but that is an example of service, lowly servitude, that we should be willing to do for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The glory of Christ's humble life establishes for us a glorious pattern to follow or to emulate. So Jesus' point here is that unity is promoted in the world by humble service to one another. There in your notes, we must humbly serve one another in order to maintain and protect our unity so that the gospel is properly promoted to an unbelieving world. That glory which You have given Me, I give to them. That glory which You have given Me, I give to them, that they may be one even as We are one. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, you know what it says. It captures the essence of this point. Paul writes, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of us should look not only to our own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this attitude be in you that was in Christ." Some of us really need to get over ourselves. Think of others. Prioritize others. This promotes gospel. As Jesus derobed Himself of that glory which He had with the Father, suiting on human flesh, putting that aside for this, for His glory to save us. And we emulate that pattern as we set aside our wants for the needs of others. This promotes gospel. That gospel that we articulate, reinforced, shining forth as we love one another, as we are unified together. The unity we are speaking of does not happen automatically or easily. You know that. It must be worked at. We must strive for it. Those of you who are married, you know, when a man and a woman become one in Christ in marriage, there must be commitment to that oneness. An ongoing commitment to communicate, an ongoing commitment to share our souls with one another, to spend time together, to have the deepest relationship possible in body, soul, and spirit. And such a relationship is wonderful, would you not agree, when experienced? And all the married people in God's house said. But many people never attain this. They never attain this unity of which Christ speaks. It is not because they do not want it, hear me. It is because they're not committed to working towards it with God's help. And so the same is true of the unity of believers in this world, in this church. We must be committed to protect it. Drawing near to Christ, committed to humbly serving one another, be committed to the apostolic teaching and agenda. This takes work. We must make every effort to dwell in unity. Unity must be the goal of everyone who is part of the body of Christ. We must do everything possible to do our part in maintaining the full visibility of the unity that which believers possess. So in response to all of this that we have studied here today, let's ask some hard questions. Ask yourselves, do I help foster unity in the particular household of faith I dwell in, or I'm a member of? Do I help foster unity, or do I detract from unity? Christ prayed for this. He accented it. He emphasized it. If it's important to Christ, it ought to be important to us. He makes it primary. This is the last of His prayer. It's like the exclamation point at the end of this prayer before He goes to Gethsemane, the cross, and then the resurrection. This is of paramount importance. If it's important to Christ, it's important to us. We've got to ask ourselves, am I a unity keeper or a unity breaker? Let's get more specific. Let me meddle a little bit. How is my interactions with others in this household of faith? Do my interactions with people regularly cause friction and disruption? Do I find myself regularly creating dissension among the congregants? Do I find myself often fostering a distrust with the leadership of this church? You know, some of us go to restaurants after church. And perhaps you've heard many families have roast pastor for their Sunday dinner at the table. You know, it is no wonder why our children grow up struggling to submit to pastoral authority. Because they regularly witness the hypocrisy under our roofs and the privacy of our conversations about the church, people in the church, and the pastor. They listen to us as they grow up. They listen to us spew out verbal venom against leaders and people in the church. I told you I was going to meddle a little bit. Hear the word of God. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things the Lord hates, and the seventh is an abomination unto Him. First, what are those six things? Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. A hand that sheds innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. And a false witness who breathes out lies. But there is a seventh that is an abomination unto Him. What is that? The one who sows discord, division among the brethren. Watch out. Watch your conversations that they do not foster and breed division in the church. That they do not foster a distrust with the leadership. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder. It's not that we are impeccable. We are to live to a higher standard because not many of us are presumed to be teachers because upon us will fall a stricter condemnation. We are to be held accountable, but we don't give ear to every cotton-picking thing somebody says about your elder. I have nothing to pick on today. You all have been wonderful to us. But protect, watch out, guard. Watch your conversations that they do not breed and foster such things. Watch your speech about one another. The people across the aisle, the person next to you, a few seats down the row. Listen to me. When you begin to speak poison and division in the church, according to Proverbs, you are openly inviting the judgment of God upon your life. Oh, we're quick to call homosexuality an abomination. We're quick to call marital infidelity an abomination. We're quick to call abortion an abomination before God. And my, how they are. But what about causing division and sowing division and creating discord in the household of faith? These six things the Lord hates. This seventh one is an abomination unto Him. He who sows discord among the brethren. Oh, yes. Fight to protect the unity in the household of faith. Another question you've got to ask yourself, do I regularly find ways to aid the church? What gifts do I have? Do I find ways to implement those gifts that God has given me to relieve the burden of others? And many of you have. You regularly come to me, Pastor Joe, what can I do? We want you in the Word. We want you counseling others in the Word. And we see the other things that you're doing. Tom, we see the things that you're doing. We want you regularly in prayer in the Word. What can we do to relieve the burden? That's promoting unity, and thank you for that. Or am I one who regularly accepts the generosity and gifts of the church, but I find no place to give back? Are you one that seeks out a church solely for benefit rather than for sacrifice and service? If you're not, then how are you pouring your life into this fellowship? Let's protect our unity. Let's strive for greater unity. Let's rejoice over our oneness in Christ. May God cultivate a unity in our midst that brings such joy into our hearts that would permeate through this fellowship and right out into this community. That when those in this community and beyond look at the believers in Grace Family Fellowship, their assessment of our church would be this: oh, the God of Grace Family Fellowship is real. They confess that He is a God of love. He must be, because look at how they love each other. Look at how they get along with one another. Look at how they want to address one another's needs to see the betterment of the other before their own interests. Look at how they come together in their diversity yet promote a common goal. They preach about this man called Jesus. They claim that God sent him into the world. Now here are all these other churches preaching about Jesus, but yet their lives are living right squarely in the middle of hell. But when I look at Grace Family Fellowship, how they love their Lord, how they promote that love, and how they love one another. They claim that God sent Jesus into the world because God so loved the world that He gave His Son. They believe that with all their hearts, because look at how it has changed their lives. There is something so genuine and so attractive about those people over there. Look at how they relate to each other. The power of their God must be real. The gospel they proclaim must be real. Jesus Christ indeed must be real. I see this nowhere else. I want to be a part of that. I want to know their Savior. I want to belong to Him. You see, unity has an evangelistic effect. Know this: when there is discord, mission shuts down. The gospel has no appeal. People are deterred and repulsed by what we profess when we are just in a constant state of grumbling, murmuring, and particularly about people in the household of faith. Your relationship with your brothers and sisters of faith will either affirm or discredit the gospel, affirm or discredit the gospel that you say you believe. It will affirm or discredit your faith. It is no wonder that divisive behavior is considered an abomination before God. Why? Because His agenda is this apostolic mission of gospel proclamation. He wants it heralded throughout our world, and He wants it demonstrated in our lives. And when we go out and profess this gospel, but yet we live in such discord and division, we are communicating the exact opposite of the gospel of the Word of God. And this is an affront to a holy God. And He considers it an abomination. And when we do not take it seriously and we breed such evil things in the congregation, we are openly inviting the judgment of God upon our lives. Why do you think I often go to 1 Corinthians 11 when we do the Lord's Supper? What was one of the primary problems with that church? Go back and read chapter 1. I hear that there are divisions and factions among you. This must not be so. I hear in part, for some it must be. And that when he was talking about standing against error. But those in this household of faith, some say I follow Paul. Some say Cephas. Some say Apollos. And then you have the holier than thou group. Oh, we just follow Jesus. Then factions and divisions all over. And then he says in chapter 11, you have the audacity to come to the Lord's table and proclaim His death and proclaim the power over your life when you can't get along with each other. He says, this is why many of you are sick and dying. Because you're openly inviting the judgment of God upon your lives. And part of this is grace. Because He's taking you out early lest you apostatize. No one shall be able to pluck you out of my hand. If you fall into gross sin, that God will shorten the line so that there will not be a disservice to the words that we proclaim. Oh yes, He takes His word that seriously. Division is an abomination before Him. That we would not dare have the audacity to come together and proclaim this when we have division against divisions in the household of faith. Why do you think that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is talking about you coming to worship and having aught against your brother, and you have the audacity to come to the altar and lay your gift before it while you're in division, open division with your brother? Leave your gift and first go to him and be reconciled so that you will be fit for worship. But you're just dwelling in hypocrisy, claiming the gospel of unification while you cannot get along with the person who sits across the aisle. You have the audacity to come to worship while you have no love for the people in your family. Oh, may God give us grace. May He give us grace to help us keep unity. Again, there is a sweet unity in Grace Family Fellowship. I ask all those questions and I hammer down on these things because I so desperately want to keep what we have here. And I want it to become greater. Because the outsiders will look. And we do not breed or foster some sort of holier-than-thou. We've got it all figured out. And don't come in unless you can check all the boxes and make sure. We'll get to membership later, but we want you to know the gospel. We want you to see the truths that we proclaim. We want you to know them. We want you to see and observe in our lives how it has impacted us. And Jesus is talking about the primary area here is how we relate to one another. Oh, God, give us grace, give us aid, that we may keep this unity, this sweet unity, though we're few in number, this unity we have in this church, and that it may permeate out these doors, out these walls, into the community and have a drawing effect, as the Spirit would accompany that, and certainly it is of necessity that He draw them, but He would use our gospel witness and our gospel lives to do so. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I have preached the text the best way I know how. And if there has been any error, hide it from the ears of Your people. I've done so unintentionally. I preach this as a sacrifice for You, to glorify You, that those of us who hear, we would not be hearers only, but doers, that Christ would be further glorified in our obedience to His command. As He prayed for us to be in unity, we know that now our risen Lord sits at the right hand of the Father, continuing to make intercession for us. And there's no reason to believe that Christ has stopped testifying and requesting that we would be in unity. Help us. May Your Spirit lead us. May You convict us to kill the sin that so easily besets us and has the power to divide us. For Your glory, Father, and the promotion of Your Son, we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.